In some of his historical writings, J.C. Ryle sometimes asks the rhetorical question, what is history but philosophy teaching by examples? Or another way of viewing the same topic, you might say that when we study history, we get to see how different philosophies or worldviews play themselves out over time. If one embraces a certain view of the world or of themselves or of God, what does this look like if someone embraces it and lives it out throughout their lives? And we get to see good examples and we get to see bad examples. As we've been working our way through the book of Hosea, the example put before us by the people of Israel has been, as far as I can remember, exclusively bad. I can't really think of anything good that's being said about the nation of Israel from the historical perspective here. I mean, there's been some good things in the past, but to the people that Hosea is speaking of, he commends them for nothing. And they present to us picture-perfect examples of what not to do. The Lord's patience has been tested time and again by these people, and they have worn out his patience. The result of this continued aggravation is that the Lord now announces to the people that their time is done. The days of retribution have come. So please look with me, if you would, to our text in Hosea chapter 9, and we will walk through this text together this evening. Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultations like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their nets. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a bird catcher is in his ways. And there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe unto them, indeed, when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. So tonight, as we're walking through this text in Hosea chapter 9, we're going to be focusing on the failures of Israel in three specific areas. We're going to be looking at their rejoicing, at their loving, and and they're listening. They're rejoicing, they're loving, and they're listening. They serve as a negative example and as a warning beacon to us in all of these three areas. And so the chapter opens there in verse 1 with the command, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nation." Now, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that these words were spoken by Hosea to the people on the occasion of a harvest festival or something of that nature. It could have been at the Feast of Booths, which we are told in Leviticus 23:39 was to be celebrated at the beginning on the 15th day of the 7th month after the people had gathered in their crops. It could have been some other feast as well, possibly the feast instituted by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel, which was to meet on the 15th day of the 8th month instead of the 7th month. We don't know for sure, but at any rate, what we do see in these opening verses of chapter 9 is the themes of harvest and festival. And Hosea shows up. If there was perhaps some harvest party going on, Hosea shows up and puts a damper on the whole thing. And he says, no. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. And why not? Well, as Hosea goes on to explain, they really don't have anything to rejoice about. Again, we're not sure, but it could be that they had had a good harvest. It could be that the crops had been great that year, that they had brought them in and were seeking to rejoice in their outward prosperity. That could be the case. But from an eternal vantage point, that matters nothing in comparison to what had gone wrong. So Hosea says, "Do not rejoice with exultation like the nations." Why? "For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God." And so here it is again, this theme that we see over and over again throughout the book of Hosea, this theme of spiritual adultery. He tells them here that they have loved the harlot's wages on every threshing floor. Most likely these harvest parties contained an element of physical immorality, which was only symptomatic of a larger problem. The real problem was that they had played the harlot against God and had forsaken the Lord. And this type of behavior brings its consequences. Several weeks ago, we had observed that statement back in chapter 8, verse 7, which said that Israel had sown the wind and then they had reaped the whirlwind. And here in chapter 9, the same principle is operative. It's just that the language and the images used are a little bit different. So chapter 9, verse 7 calls it the days of punishment, the days of retribution. Punishment refers to a penalty that is inflicted for some kind of an offense. And retribution is a payment to someone for what they have done. And Hosea says that the days for those things to happen to Israel have come. Those days are now, Hosea says. And this punishment, what we find in chapter 9, is multifaceted as it is implemented. Verse 2 speaks of punishment in terms of crop failure. It says that the threshing floor and the wine press will not feed them. The new wine will fail them. Verse 3, we find that exile is going to be a part of the punishment. They're going to be kicked out of the land. Verses 4 and 5, it seems perhaps that a part of this retribution involves them not being able to participate in the sacrificial systems or in the festivals of the Lord that the law required them to participate in. Later on in the chapter, such as down in verse 12 and verse 16, we find that this retribution takes the form of physical death as well, the slaying of the people of Ephraim. So in light of all of this, it should be very clear that the people of Israel should not be rejoicing. They're in trouble, in big trouble. Instead, they should be turning their laughter to mourning and their joy to gloom, and they should try seeking the Lord for a change instead of simply continuing to engage in their pagan revelry. The reason why they should not rejoice is because that whatever their current happiness may have been, it had ultimately no solid foundation. There may have been temporary and temporal blessings, but they had no ultimate ground for rejoicing. These people had abandoned long, long ago anything that might have given them a sure foundation for joy. So let's contrast this with what we see in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you will recall, contemplated the possibility of a time coming when there was no superficial foundation for joy at all. He contemplated the day coming when there's no harvest, there's no flocks, nothing. And yet, he could rejoice. And why could he do that? Because he has the solid foundation. And so we read in the book of Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. That's Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. And we sum this up, don't we? When we sing that verse, when we sing this song, we sum it up and say, God is the treasure of my soul, the source of lasting joy, a joy which want shall not impair, nor death itself destroy. And so on the one hand, these people in Hosea's day are rejoicing just in outward frivolities, outward crops, and other things that are destined to pass away with time, and those sorts of things, whereas they have no real ground for it. But Habakkuk can envision a day where he has nothing on the physical realm to rejoice in at all, and yet he can rejoice. And so the question I put before you tonight is this: which category do you find yourself in? Are you like the people to whom Hosea was preaching? Are you like them, or are you like Habakkuk? The one rejoices in the superficialities of life with no sure foundation, and the other rejoices regardless of his external circumstances, because the Lord God is his strength, and therefore he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. And I say to you tonight that if you are not born again in Christ, if you're not cleansed by his blood, then you belong in the first category. You have no reason to rejoice. God's word says to you tonight, do not rejoice, because you have no real reason for rejoicing. You are building a shaky structure with no foundation beneath it. And what will you do when the bottom falls out, when all of these temporal and temporary blessings pass away? What will you do then? If you're playing the harlot against the Lord, there is coming a time of retribution for you, and your harlotry will be repaid. This is no time for partying and revelry, if that is you. This is a time for repenting. So stop rejoicing if you have no foundation for it. But on the other hand, if you're here tonight and you are in Christ, the situation for you is completely different. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And the reason why you can rejoice is because when the bottom falls out and disappointment and disaster surrounds you like an ocean, you have a foundation for joy, which does not depend on those circumstances. Your joy and your hope and your strength is in the Lord. You have a faithful husband, a redeemer, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have more to rejoice in than anyone else in this world if you are in Christ. So the prophet commands these people that they are not to rejoice because they have played the harlot against the Lord and the days of repayment, retribution, have come. And then if we drop down to verses 9 and 10, we see a glimpse on a practical level of what this harlotry looks like, what the root of this harlotry is. The people of Hosea's day are recapitulating the worst parts of Israel's history. I don't know how well versed these people were in their Old Testament history of what had come prior to them, but if they knew anything at all about it, they were recapitulating it. They were living it up again. And so in verse 9, Hosea describes their condition of being deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. So in other words, whatever reasons these people had for rejoicing, the superficial, even though that was the case, their depravity was anything but superficial. Their depravity is something that ran deep, and they were continually tunneling, digging ever deeper and dropping all the time into greater depths. The depths, we are told, that they had reached was that of Gibeah. And the reference here to the days of Gibeah is a reference back to the events of Judges, chapters 19, 20, and 21. And if you recall those chapters, you will remember that what had happened was that a Levite and his concubine were passing through that region of Israel, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. They came to the town of Gibeah and needed a place to stay for the night. There was a man who lived in that town who was not a native dweller of that place. He was from the hill country of Ephraim, but he was living there in Gibeah. And he took them in, tried to give them a safe place for the night. And then what happened? As they were there to lodge for the night, the men of the town show up at the door demanding of the host that this Levite be brought out for the gratification of their homosexual lusts. The host intervened on behalf of the Levite, but the Levite's concubine was given over to the men, and they raped her and abused her all night such that she was dead by morning. And this event then led to a civil war in Israel. And the end result was that the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out. And that's what it means when Hosea says to these people that they have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. They're simply repeating the ungodly history of the people who had come before them. It's no wonder then we're told in the end of verse 9 that the Lord will remember their iniquity and will punish them for their sins. The days of retribution have come. In verse 10, there below gives us another description of the level that their sin has reached. We read there, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved." The opening clauses of the verse expresses the Lord's delight in his people. It describes it as one who is journeying along and finds fruit in an unexpected place out in the wilderness, and he's able to refresh himself with the fruit. The Lord was delighted with Israel, as though they were fruit of that kind. But we might say those grapes went sour when they came to Baal Peor. And this, of course, is another reference to Israel's past. It is a reference to the great immorality and idolatry that was committed at Peor, as recorded in Numbers chapter 25, when the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They attended the sacrifices to the Moabite gods, bowed down to the gods, and joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And thus Hosea here describes it as devoting themselves to shame and becoming as detestable as that which they loved. And that's the way things work in the spiritual realm. We might even call it a spiritual law. You become conformed, at least to some extent, to your object of worship. If you devote yourself to shameful things, shameful actions, shameful thoughts, they will begin more and more to control and shape who you are and who you will become. The Israelites at Peor loved their immorality and idolatry. They loved the gratification of the flesh. They wanted to do it because it felt good in the moment. They devoted themselves to it. But the goal that they were shooting for was a detestable goal, and thus they themselves became like it. They themselves became detestable. And thus, it should come as no great surprise when we see a similar description used by the writer of 2 Kings when we're told about the fall of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 17:15, we're told that the people of the northern kingdom followed vanity, and they became vain. Hosea says here about these people back in the days of Baal Peor that they became as detestable as that which they loved. And then the writer of 2 Kings, when he describes what happened to the people of the northern kingdom when it fell, he says they followed vanity and became vain. In other words, these people that Hosea is preaching to and the people who continued on in the northern kingdom until its fall were just recapitulating what had happened at Baal of Peor. They were becoming as detestable as the thing which they loved. They were following nothingness, and they were becoming empty and hollow and vacant shells themselves. That's what happens when we love sin. And so, friend, what is it that you are loving tonight? What is it that you are devoting yourselves to? Are you devoting yourself to something shameful? Something monstrous? Some kind of hidden depravity that no one else knows about? Dear friend, brother, sisters in Christ, I solemnly warn you that if you are pursuing something that is detestable and wicked in God's sight and you don't repent, it will twist you. It will warp you until you yourself are detestable in God's sight. That is the nature of sin. That's what it does to us. We foolishly think that we can control sin, that we can pick it up and put it down whenever we want to. But it doesn't work that way. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." When we choose to sin, we are placing ourselves under the authority of sin. And we can't just pull ourselves out when we decide, hey, it's time to stop. Sin becomes our master, and we obey it. And then it conforms us to its image. It renders us filthy as the sin that we ourselves have chosen. And therefore we read in verse 15 of our text in Hosea 9, "All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there." We've got people making themselves detestable. The Lord says, "Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels." Given the information that we find in the minor prophets, especially Hosea and Amos, it seems that Gilgal was a center of illicit, ungodly worship in the north. And it is there, this verse says, that the Lord comes to hate them. The people themselves love something detestable. They become detestable. And thus, in fact, the Lord detests them. And this is rather shocking language. The God of love and grace says, "I came to hate them. I will love them no more." We must never forget that though it is certainly true, as Psalm 145, verse 9 tells us, that the Lord is good to all and His mercies are over all His works. But nevertheless, it is also true, as we read in Psalm 7, 11 through 12, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation or anger every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. The God of the Bible delights to show mercy, and yet He is angry with the wicked and has a hatred for His enemies. You have to hold on to both truths in order to have a biblical picture of who God is. And this whole idea that God hates His enemies and will expel them from His house and judge them in wrath should be a cause of great concern to us. It should cause us to take this warning to heart and to flee from the wrath that is to come, to avoid this judgment that came on Israel of old and will come on all who reject the word of God. It should serve as a warning that we must direct our love toward God and away from detestable things. It should serve as a warning that we must, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. And one integral part of loving God is listening to God. And verse 17 informs us that that is another area in which Israel failed. They failed to listen to God. That's why they are going to be thrown out of the land, is because they did not listen. And so we read there, "My God will cast them away because they have not listened to Him, and they will be wanderers among the nations." So in short, it's not too much to say that loving and listening go hand in hand. If you love someone, you will listen to them. And a lack of listening demonstrates a lack of loving. But you don't have to take my word for it. Just ask one of the married ladies in the congregation, and I'm sure that they will tell you the same thing, that if their husbands love them, they listen to them, right? And so it is in our relationship with the Lord. When the Lord speaks, His people, those who love Him, have a responsibility to listen to Him. And the more consistently that we refuse to listen to God and what He has said, the more likely it is that we really, in fact, don't love God, regardless of what we say. And so it is that the one who says, "I love God," John says, "and yet hates his brother, not fulfilling what God has commanded," is a liar. And regardless of what we say, if we're not listening to God and obeying Him, then we're not living up to our claims. And there is judgment that comes when people refuse to listen to the Lord. And so just to be clear, in speaking about listening to the Lord, I'm talking about hearing, believing, and obeying what God has said to us in His Word. For it is in Scripture that we are told who God is and who we are. The Scriptures reveal to us the character of God. It is the Scriptures that reveal to us the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and interpret the implications of His coming. What does it mean that the Son of God was born and became a man, that He lived without sin and died on a cross at Golgotha and rose from the dead 3 days later and then ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God? The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to interpret these events, to record them, and then explain them for us. And thus, if we believe and obey the Scriptures, we are listening to God. And if we fail to do so, we are refusing to listen to God, just like Israel of old. And this then is why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, if the old covenant, which was ordained through angels, was disobeyed, if the people refused to listen to that, and every infraction and sin received a just penalty, how will we escape if we fail to listen to an even greater message, which God has communicated to us, speaking to us through his Son, whom he has sent into the world? In short, we jeopardize our souls when we fail to hear and obey the gospel of God. He has spoken to us through his Son, and we have this testimony here before us in Holy Scripture. And a failure to listen means that there is no escape. They give themselves over to the flesh, and these things continue to repeat themselves in a downward cycle, leading to deeper and deeper depravity, to the days of Gibeah that we see here in the text. The nation of Israel has provided for us an absolutely negative example in this chapter, and really throughout the book as a whole. They have shown us what it looks like to listen to Satan instead of to listen to God. And the message for us then tonight is to listen to God and not to Satan. Love God and not detestable things. Be faithful to the Lord with your heart and with your actions. And don't prostitute yourself to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as a minister of the gospel, I set before you Jesus Christ tonight. And I urge you to listen to him and to love him. There is no escape for you outside of him. But if you look to him and listen to him, and love him, you will find him beautiful. And in turn, you yourself will be made beautiful as you are conformed into his image. Please pray with me.